We begin our study with verse 15 of the third chapter of Galatians. Verse 15 shifts gears, and it reads, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Notice Paul calls the Galatians brothers for the first time since chapter 1, verse 11. He does so more frequently from this point on. The promise of life still applies to them. He is not accusing them or calling them foolish here, as he did earlier. He made his point, and he disciplined them. Now he teaches patiently, not as an adversary. But he will return. He has not let them completely off the hook or absolve them of the error itself. "I speak according to man, though a man's covenant." A covenant is a legal agreement between two parties. If it has been ratified, it's present tense here, so it still stands in effect. It cannot be changed. Any legal contract works by that principle. One cannot say, "I meant otherwise," or "it is unfair now." We hear stories of bitterly divorced spouses who inherit from their ex-spouse over the ex-spouse's current one because the beneficiary of the will was not changed. Intentions or feelings do not trump the law. The law deals with certain things. A legal contract is sealed, and the first one was sealed with blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Hebrews chapter 9. The new covenant is more properly a testament. A testament is a promise. Whereas a covenant has the connotation of an agreement between equals. It specifies each party that they must do something to keep the covenant. Like a last will and testament, it stands. Even her spouse or child cannot undo what has been ratified in a will. If it could be changed, it would mean nothing, and words would have no meaning. Covenant is a very misused word in Christian theology. There is even the phrase covenant theology, referring to various covenant schemes in Scripture. The problem is that covenant is a law word. It basically means contract. It is two-sided. Both parties must keep or obey the covenant. It demands works, or else it is not in effect. Therefore, it is of the law. So Jewish law was a covenant, but it came after the promise, remember? Go back to, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." That was 15 through 17. The gospel came first. The law does not undo the prior promise. They exist side by side for a time, but only the gospel is eternal. That is, it gives eternal redemption from the curse. The law supports the promise in a way by exposing sin and wickedness, our need for a Savior. On the other hand, testament is a gospel word. It gives. A last will and testament gives without the beneficiary knowing about it beforehand. Someone can inherit without even knowing there is a will out there. It requires nothing but ratification on the one giving. So the simple word will fits well without the baggage of covenant. But a man-made covenant cannot be annulled, that is, set aside or declared invalid. The law is not set aside. Christ fulfilled it. For he uses this word annul of himself in John chapter 12, verse 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The one who rejects me, he said. Paul himself uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 21 of this book of Galatians. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." A human contract can't be changed, so surely God's can't. He does not change himself. He He's eternal. But God is the source of justice and government of all law. This is something evident to all that he uses to prove his point. The second word translated or adds to is used as a legal technical term for adding a codicil. A will can be modified or added to today by a codicil. It doesn't undo the will except where it explicitly states. It must be newer and ratified in the same way as the will, like where I am with a notary public and two witnesses. But after the will goes to probate and the testator is dead, nothing can be added. The testament he is talking about is not the law, since it cannot save, but the promise of the Spirit, the blessing that Abraham first believed. The law, or the Decalogue, what we call the Ten Commandments, was not given until 430 years later through Moses. While the Gospel is called the New Testament, that is not referring to age, but something else. It makes us new and gives the Spirit. It is primary, since it offers righteousness. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 16 reads, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It is not saying to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise refers to seed, singular. It can almost seem nitpicky what Paul is doing here. But not a word of God is given without purpose for us in Scripture. It testifies to Christ, that is the one seed, rather than referring to all people. All nations are not the promise, but all nations will be blessed in Abraham's seed, that is his one offspring, Christ. Promises, plural, is used here. The promise was spoken many times with some variation in wording, but all the promises together still comprise only one gospel. They are all fulfilled in Christ. There is only one God who promises the one eternal salvation. But that promise can come in many forms and in different phrasing. But the one faith in Christ is the only right response the Spirit generates in us. The seed is Christ. He was promised long ago to Abraham, which is why he could believe for righteousness. The word for seed is actually sperm, from the verb to sow seeds. God refers to one seed, the Christ. Although Isaac may be the immediate offspring, his near sacrifice on Mount Moriah shows another better sacrifice was needed. Isaac was a sinner born of sinners, but Christ was conceived wholly by the Spirit, able to fulfill the law. This very promise came before circumcision, which came a few chapters later in Genesis 17, and over 430 years before the tablets of stone were given on Mount Sinai. So there's a great difference between the law and the gospel, even for the Jews, over four centuries of storied history. Paul uses the father of the Jews, Abraham, as his battering ram to defeat any talk of adding law to the gospel like a codicil. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The First Testament, the promises were not ratified by a man, which would still make it impossible to change, but by God himself. Verse 17 reads, "This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void." The word is slightly different from ratified than verse 15. The prefix pro, meaning before, is added to it. The gospel promise was ratified before the law came. The law does not change the gospel in the least. So it is for the person of faith. Christ reigns over the law, as do those in him. We are not under the law. The word for does not annul is a-ratify or unratify, we might say. The later law does not make the promise idle or fruitless, emptying the cross of Christ of its power. Paul uses this word of himself. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up or abolished childish ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Here the promise is used with the article, the promise. In our consciences, too, the promise is to rule over the law. Our flesh needs the law when it gets unruly and does not let us follow the Spirit. But the promise is the only life-giving way to God for us. The curse of the law cannot save. It is a curse. Regarding a will, a testament has an inheritance while a contract is not. It's something that is earned or bartered for. The gospel is a testament, not a covenant. Verse 18 reads, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Paul points out the contradiction of relying on the law. It is not a promise. It is not free. It demands works, that all of our works be holy. An inheritance, though, is a gift. It is hard to attach strings to it, or else it is not a gift. Either one has the promised inheritance or not. Once ownership is had, it is yours. People today put things in a trust to restrict the use of it. But the trust actually inherits the items as its own legal entity. They are the real heir, not the people allowed to use them, until the time comes when the trust is dissolved. In Acts 20, verse 32, inheritance is used of our spiritual blessings. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul speaks of our promised rights, which we have, but we do not now fully enjoy. People fight over worldly goods, but all the ungodly do is die and leave them for others, for whom God chooses. In Christ, we have a much greater inheritance cleansed by his word. Again, the same preposition pops up, of from the law, of from the promise. There can be only one cause of salvation or source. It is God and the gospel, and of man under the law. These two different are to be clearly distinguished. The word forgive has the connotation of grace. Its root denotes freely that which is given as a gift, without strings. It is used for forgiveness in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Every spiritual gift of grace he now gives us through the promise." What distinguishes a promise? It is to be believed so that it requires faith. But faith is not a legal obligation. It is the Spirit working on our will due to God's love, actually through the promise. So the promise actually gives faith. It does not demand it from outside, as if we must bring something to the table to fulfill it. To tell someone to love God as a command is fruitless. It's impossible without the Spirit. But God's love is proclaimed as a promise, so holy faith is worked by the Spirit where and when he wills. It seems to this point that Paul has destroyed the law. It seems to be nothing, and maybe we should completely ignore it. But no, that is not the case. It is just that in comparison with the promise, it has no role at all in justification. It should not be trusted in or relied upon. So what is the point of the law? Paul obliges us in verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." The law has a set time period. This includes the whole Jewish legal code, including how to worship God externally, and civil penalties for disobedience, the political laws that God gave the Jews. The law in its totality was to promote the gospel, which sounds ridiculous after Paul has put down the law so much, but it has to be understood in the right way. There are several definitions of the word law, so we have to keep them straight. Especially in Paul's writings do we see a variety of meanings. Consider the contrast of the word law in Romans 8 verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law as in doctrine can mean the entire content of God's word. In the Psalms, we have this meaning of the law, which is Torah, instruction, teaching, and guidance. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night, Psalm 1. This is the common Jewish way to refer to the whole Old Testament, the law or the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The gospel is shown in the example of Abraham, which is recorded in the law, the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Law can also just refer to the whole text of the Old Testament. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. John chapter 15, verse 25. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, that word is actually not in the Greek text. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. We hear law and think of command, what we must do or not do. And that is part of it. But in the accounts of the giving of the tables of the law at Mount Sinai, they are not called commandments at all, but rather words, as in the 10 words. Neither are they numbered for us, which is why there are several major divisions. One is the major Jewish numbering that has the first word as Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is not a command at all, and it is not written to the Gentiles. It is not applied to us since we were not delivered from physical slavery in Egypt, unless we're actually Jewish. We can trace that introduction of calling them commandments to the 1560 Geneva Bible, which was incorporated into the King James Version, one of its few weaknesses. Older English translations before the King James actually use the literal phrase 10 words instead of 10 commandments. The law is not just revealed. It is written on our hearts and we know it by nature. Romans 2 has this important passage. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So law is a multifaceted word. We must pay close attention to the context it is used in. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Luke chapter 16. Paul uses the word law often to speak of its curse. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans chapter 4 verse 15. The law is a power, a curse we are under until Christ frees us. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. Like the gospel, it is a power, but it brings death instead of life, as the gospel does. It is the power of sin, not basic godly morality, as man assumes. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. It even brings sin to life and awakens it. Here, the gospel is something that reigns in the conscience, by which we live. We are free from God's condemnation and wrath over sin revealed by the law. We are not to live under God's displeasure and curse of death, but under grace by faith in Christ. Paul loves to mix the same words, like law, together with entirely different meanings. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is the external force of the law, such as when a parent disciplines a little child. It is not a spiritual use of the law, but it is the threat of civil punishment and public shame. Christians ruled by the Spirit do not need this use of the law, which is called a curb, because it impedes violent outbursts of sin somewhat, but does not completely prevent it, and neither does it change the heart at all, just as it does not lead to salvation. Then what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Here in Galatians, Paul uses what is usually a negative law and turns it into a different kind of law by the fruit of the gospel. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. So the law is not done away with as a moral good. The law at its essence is God's eternal will. Customs, traditions, and rituals were done away with when Christ made his sacrifice for sin, the external things. In one way, we have greater clarity since we do not need the ceremonial law. But the issue is not the law itself, but its purpose. Here, verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. It is only a negative power, eradicated and overwhelmed by the gospel as it is explained today by some theologians, but that is not correct. The law is good, righteous, and holy. It is from God. The law supports the gospel in a way, though in a completely negative way, by exposing sins. It increases trespasses, the first phrase after the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. The word increased is a more nuanced word in Greek. It means to add, join to, or give in addition. It is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, in this sense. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? This is helpful because sin was already there. It actually does not bring or increase sin or evil in us, but trespasses, that is, where we have gone against God's will. The law shows us this. It reveals sin by giving the knowledge that we have trespassed or gone beyond God's boundaries and will. This speaks to guilt before God. It is most necessary to be cursed and without hope of life in the law, so that Christ's death will not be nothing for us. That is the reason it says, because of transgressions. Until the law was given for a specific time and period, it has a limited extent, not just chronologically, but in our lives, in relation to our hearing of the gospel. Paul later in this letter talks of the law as a guardian or tutor for children. Until the promise to Abraham of a seed, the Redeemer, was born. This promise was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered on the wood of the cross as a curse and sacrifice for all people. Now that you have this message, the law as a controlling power is not over you. Our flesh, the sinful part of us, does need it. But our mind is to be ruled by the Spirit, not the dictates of the law, which can only make us hate God due to the revelation of sins in us. Rather, in the gospel, we are forgiven and have God's love in the promise. If we live in the promise, we are not under law. But we certainly do not set the law aside either. But in the Spirit, we begin to spiritually fulfill it. The fulfillment of the promise, The gospel given to Abraham, Adam, and you is Christ. Without sin, there would be no need for law. That is, the law is a coercing power which reveals trespasses. We would naturally do good by the Spirit, so there would be no separation from the Lord. The law would be positive for us. But as it is, the law does not bring us closer to God, but shows us we are further away than we think. That is the point of Paul. The law is not a positive force for sinners. It is for God. It is good. It is from Him. But we need it as a stick to provoke us. But the demands of the law do not soften our heart or cause us to love. Who likes being told what to do and being bossed around? Attaching threats to a command worsens it, so we rebel and hate it. It is effective somewhat outwardly, but it does not change the heart. Think of children who are more honest than adults. Demand with threats that a child clean his room. He might do it, but he will not love it. Yet without this sort of law which brings the parents' wrath, children would never do much of anything good. Likewise for us. So the law does serve a purpose and must be preached to rebellious flesh. But it cannot produce any good or bring the righteousness the gospel brings. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans chapter 4, verse 15.